So we're going to celebrate communion tonight, but I want to start tonight by spending a couple minutes just praying for some folks in our church that are going through a rough time. So there's a lady that we've been praying for, and if you get our weekly prayer update, her name is French Howard, Marie Howard, and she has a really rare autoimmune disease that has that's been afflicted with for years, and really the last year and a half has been a really difficult journey for her and her husband Casey, and they're down in San Francisco. So I want to spend a minute praying for her. And then the head of our finance team here, Dale Herman, he and his wife and family have been at our church for years and years and years. Dale had some heart pain this week and ended up down in St. Mary's down in Reno, and it seems like with a stent and some other things that they've done that he's going to be okay, no lasting effects. But I think that he may be coming home either today or tomorrow, so it'd be good to pray for him and his health as well. So I thought we'd start this morning just by doing that. And then when I'm done praying, I'm going to leave it silent for a minute, because communion is always a great opportunity for us just to sort of reflect on our life and God and the part that he's playing in our life, and just preparing to celebrate communion together. So I'm going to give you a minute just to silently ask God to help you to be alive and at work in your hearts and minds tonight. So, Lord, thanks. And even just as I mentioned that, I look out here and I see other folks that I know that have had difficult seasons of life in the last year, either spiritually or physically. And I want to pray for them as well this evening. I want to ask God that you would be their peace and their strength, and that they could find a depth of peace that only comes when we learn to really depend on you. And I'm just really thankful, Father, that you really do work through all the journeys and the difficult valleys that we go through in life, and that you're right there with us, just like David said in Psalm 23, that even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear, because you're right there with us. And Father, I pray for Marie, and I pray for the doctors there's a whole team of doctors that are working so hard to help her figure out how to recover from the physical challenges she's working through. And I pray for her husband as well. Thank you for Dale. And God, I realize that that the scare that Dale had this week is a good reminder for me of how much I take for granted in life. And I just assume that the friends and the people that I enjoy having life with will always be here. And that's just not the case. And life is, every day is a privilege. And help me to not take for granted the gift that it is. And I especially want to thank you, Lord, because it's a great opportunity to be reminded of what makes life so special. And that's the people that you bring into our life that travel along with us. So thanks for people like Dale and Marie, and the part that they play in our church and our life. And Lord, just thank you for the people that you put in our life that love us and support us and encourage us. And God, I would ask that as we prepare to celebrate communion together tonight, that you just you'd help prepare our hearts to be able to celebrate well. We have so much to be grateful for, and it's because of your son, Jesus, especially, that we always have reason to give thanks. So it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for making time to be here tonight. And so this is week 10, and it's our last week in this series called the King's Speech. So there's four stories in the Bible about the life of Jesus. And in the first one, the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, give us the longest uninterrupted speech that Jesus gives. And he gave this on a mountain, and we get the name from this from the very first verse of Matthew 5, where the crowds come to him and he goes up on a mountain and sits down and teaches. And one of the things that is inescapable, if you've been here for any of the last 9 weeks going through this, is that these teachings, these three chapters, are immeasurably difficult to read, because the standard that's put out for us to consider what it looks like to live well, and the things that Jesus calls us to and challenges us with, are unbelievably difficult. And I want to read, just to kind of refresh your memory, just how challenging these attitudes are for us to learn to embrace. And so if you have your Bibles, I didn't put this in your notes, I apologize, but I want to read just a short section out of Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphone, you can pull it out, your Bible app, and I'll roll through starting in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. And just listen to how difficult these short couple of sentences are to learn to appreciate and embody in our own lives. So it says in verse 38, it says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person." I just stop right there and I go, really? Someone does something evil to me, my first instinct is to resist them, if not pay them back for the evil that they're perpetrating on me. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And this was a form of insult. So if someone insults you, don't feel free to let them just keep right on insulting you. Don't feel like you have to defend yourself. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And this was the Roman military who was occupying the land where they lived, would come and they had the right to be able to each citizen living in the kingdom. They could make them walk a little more than a kilometer and use them to carry their baggage. And Jesus is saying, if those military officers ask you to do that, help them out a little more. Double it. Go beyond. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And I think that there are two of the most difficult things in the entire Bible are come in this section also. One is to learn to forgive other people who have deeply hurt us or wronged us. And Jesus says that we have to do that if we want to experience God's forgiveness in our own life. And the second one is this idea of loving your enemies. And he says in verse 43, he says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Unbelievably high challenge that Jesus calls us to. C.S. Lewis captures how difficult the Sermon on the Mount is to deal with. And someone once criticized him. He's a famous Christian author and philosopher. He says, someone criticized C.S. Lewis for not caring for the Sermon on the Mount. He replied, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means like liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer?" That's a great way to think about this. When you read those things, they do. It smacks you. It smacks your ideas of what life and your attitudes are and that most of us have in our lives. "I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of the man who can read the passage with tranquil pleasure." Yeah, I think that's a brilliant take on the challenge that you find when you read these three chapters together. This last week, you guys know that. So John and I, we talk about this every spring. John and I, I can't believe it's been 15 years, John and I have been part of a pastor's fishing tournament that we go to every year. And this year was a great year, like all the years have been. We really enjoy hanging out. And so one of the things that's really made it special the last couple of years is I've been able to bring my boys with me and my three older boys. And so I took this standing on the front of John's boat after the tournament. And everybody catches tons of fish this year, and my boys caught a bunch of fish. And so my son on the left-hand side there, that's Levi, that's a little more than a four-pound bass. And so when we go to weigh it, the way you weigh it is you hold it like this and slip the scale up under its gill and hold it up like this. Well, you do that, you look down into its mouth, and you look down into its mouth, and it's like, gosh, this bass has a funny tongue in it. And it took us a minute to figure out that wasn't its tongue. It's actually, Dan told me, don't show this picture because it'll gross people out. So if you ate dinner tonight, close your eyes, because I don't want you to be grossed out. Or if you're going to eat, you may lose your appetite. But this is what it was. It was this bluegill stuck in its gullet, and obviously from the condition of it, it's already starting to decompose. It had been stuck in there for a while. Now here's what I want you to think about, how totally insane this is. You've got this bass, and he's got something wedged in his mouth that he's having trouble getting down, right? A good meal. And my son throws out a fake 6-inch worm with a hook in it. This guy can't even finish what he has in his mouth, and he can't pass up more. Is that crazy? I mean, you think about that, and you think, that's just absolutely insane. How many of you have ever been in that position where you you bit off more than you could chew. You know that feeling? And it's funny because, you know, very oftentimes the thing I find is, look, we're all hungry and we all have an appetite. But how, sometimes the things that we think will satisfy our hunger, they look good and they look attractive and we're sure we have to have it too. And the thing that we come to find out is sometimes those things that look so good, they're fake. They're not the things that God intended for us to feast on or enjoy. And those fake things very oftentimes end up hooking us and can lead not to life, but to death. And so this is part of what's so beautiful about the Sermon on the Mount is it gives us an opportunity to think about what are you hungry for? What do you long for? It's a little bit like, physically you go to the doctor for a checkup and sometimes you get bad news and you find out I got to make some adjustments in my life. And I think that the Sermon on the Mount gives us an opportunity to go, what's my heart hungry for? Am I hungry for, if this is the picture of the title of the message in there is the favored life. And if this is what the favored life looks like, the person that's favored by God, am I hungry for these things? Am I hungry for these things that Jesus talks about and teaches in here? And it's a good opportunity for us to go, what are my passions? What are my desires that sort of guide or occupy my time? So there's four things I want to roll through with you. And the first one is just kind of observations that, I'm a Bible teacher and I spend a lot of time reading the Bible. I love the Bible. But inevitably, it's amazing to me that even with a section of scripture like this, it's so familiar to us. I learn something new every time we go through this. And so I want to just give you four quick observations. There's no good way to do a summary of these three chapters in a short amount of time, but I just want to take three things here. And the first one is this idea that's so obvious in here that really it's true. Everybody's hungry. We all have appetites. We all have desires. But it's true that sometimes those things that we're hungry for, they're not the things that God intended to bring life. And we need to learn to recognize that and be honest about it. And Jesus talks about this idea that we are hungry and we do want to be filled, but God wants us to be filled with searching out and desiring His righteousness for ourselves and for the world where we live. And that's why He says things like this later on in the chapter. He says, "Seek first." What should we first look to in life when we get up? Paul. Everybody turn around and look at Paul. You got it, baby. Do it. Yeah, that's right. Seek first Him and His glory and His honor and His righteousness. That's where our eyes and our attitude, not personal well-being, personal health, personal satisfaction, the first thing that ought to occupy our heart and our mind ought to be these things. And so you really, one of the things you find out is when you're honest about this, that we find out that just like C.S. Lewis says, these principles, these values that Jesus calls us to embrace, these three chapters are among the three most difficult you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. And like I said, Dan, when he opened our series, he had a great section talking about how foreign a lot of these ideas and concepts are to us. Dan said this. He said, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the word blessed, and so in the first 11 verses, 9 times, Jesus says, blessed are the, and that idea of blessed meant to be favored. And when you get to the Beatitudes and you see these blesseds, it describes someone who's favored by God. But think about this. Who envies the poor in spirit? Who envies those who mourn? The meek? Who are the ones, those who hunger and thirst? No one, right? Those, when we get up in the morning, we don't ask God, help me to be hungry today, help me to be thirsty today, help me to be meek today. These are things these are the sort of things, if this is what it means to be favored by God, we go, you can let somebody else enjoy those things today, Lord. I want to win the fishing tournament, We've got our own ideas of what we want in life, right? And very oftentimes they're at odds with these things. In fact, I think that sometimes we read these things and we go, is there another path you can give me, God? Because there's other things that I want to enjoy. There's other things that I want to embody in life, not the beatitude attitudes. Nobody envies that until, and this is the key, the only time you'll really be able to envy or want these things for yourself is when you realize who the beatitudes are describing. Who are these three chapters all about? They're not just the things that God has asked us to aspire to, but ultimately, these are the things that make Jesus who He is. These are the very attitudes, very characteristics that mark the person of Jesus. Think about what we just read about loving your enemies. God doesn't tell us to do something that he doesn't model for us. He says, live the way my son lives. The Bible says we were all God's enemies. Jesus loved us. Even when we were even when we stood against him, persecuting him, he still loved us. So these were what this is describing is a champion of God, and the champion is Jesus. The second thing that is you can't miss as you read through these three chapters is the priority of prayer and how much Jesus says you need to have a lifestyle and a commitment to praying all the time, every day. And it's interesting because when you read the way that Jesus talks about it, it's kind of like it's an assumption he has that everybody's going to be praying, and it's going to be a part of everybody's life. And one of the things that I notice about this is Tim Keller in his excellent book on prayer. He reminds us of something that I talk about from time to time, which is, again, that idea that the Bible describes in the life of Jesus what should be true of our life. And Keller says this. He says, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, healed people with prayers, denounced the corruption of the temple worship, which he said should be a house of prayer. And he insisted that some demons could be cast out only through prayer. And he prayed often and regularly with fervent cries and tears. And sometimes all night, the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him as he was praying. And he was transfigured with the divine glory as he prayed. When he faced his greatest crises, he did so with prayer. We hear him pray for his disciples and the church on the night before he died, and then petition God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, he died praying. One of the things that I read surveys this week that show that the average American spends somewhere between 4 and upwards of 10 minutes a day praying. And for pastors, it's not much better. If Jesus is our model for life and living and what it means to be like have a healthy connection to God, and prayer was that important in his life, how much more do you think you and I need that in our lives if we're going to have that kind of vital, rich connection to God? The other thing that I notice as I read through these prayers is how different the things that Jesus prays and the things that I tend to pray. I'm embarrassed to say it. I pray, God, let me win the fishing tournament. Right? I'm concerned about petty things very oftentimes. I'm concerned about circumstantial things. I'm not concerned about the big, important, critical things of life. And Paul especially does this great job of reminding us. If you think about if these guys knew God and they had they modeled a path for us to experience a rich life, their prayers are going to be, we might gather some insight from them. And Paul does this great job in his letters praying for his friends. And it's interesting, of all the things Paul could pray for over and over again, you know the number one thing that Paul says that he prays for is that his friends would come to know God better. What's that about? Paul's convinced that the better you know God, the more you understand who he is and his place in the world and in your life, the more you'll be able to live well for him and experience his fullness in your life. Keller, again, in his book on prayer, says this. He says, Paul's prayers for his friends contains no appeals for changes in their circumstance. In these prayers, you see not one petition for a better emperor. These people lived under horrible, horrible persecution. He wasn't worried about, oh God, get rid of this president and bring in a different one, for protection from marauding armies or even for bread for their next meal. Rather, what he asked most frequently for his friends was that he believed the most important thing God could give them. And what is that? Paul says that in that last verse. It's that people would come to know him. But Paul thought there's nothing that will affect your life more than coming to know and understand the depths of the riches of who God is and what it means to live well for him. Another thing that I learned this week thinking about this was Martin Lloyd-Jones in his outstanding book on the studies. He does a book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount that I got from Corbett at the beginning of this series I've been borrowing. So of all the things you think about, like, so what things could you do to take like your spiritual temperature? And Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this case that prayer, examining how much time you spend praying, is a good way, it's a good thermometer. He says this, he says, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees, when he comes face to face with God. Therefore, it's the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. Think about this. If you're arrogant and prideful and don't want to be near God, you're not going to spend a lot of time praying, are you? If you don't have a great sense of need for Him, or if you don't think that God has something significant to offer you from drawing near to Him, you're not going to spend a lot of time in prayer. But if you believe that God really is the source of life and the source of all wisdom, of course you're going to go to Him, and not just a little bit, but a lot. There's nothing that tells the truth about a Christian so much as our prayer life. Everything we do in life is easier than prayer. And I'm convinced that's why Jesus says this. I didn't put this in your notes either. But if you read through in the Beatitudes in here in chapter 7 at the beginning, in verse 7, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus says this about prayer. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And he's not saying, just keep bothering God to get what you want. What he's saying is continue to go after those good things that God has for you and for other people. Don't grow weary coming to me. Because God's timing isn't always our timing. And I don't know anybody that doesn't say, whether you verbalize it or not, you say at some point you're just like, you know what? You have a friend who doesn't know God, and you want so desperately for them to come know Him. And you just get to a point where you're like, I'm tired of praying, God, so forget it. And you just stop. You just give up. And you know what? In giving up, it's not that He's not alive and working in people's lives, but what you're giving up on is God's ability to continue to work in your heart and in your mind and in your life when you stop praying for essential things in life. So I'm getting ready to leave work on Thursday this last week, and my 4-year-old son is looking through. My wife has done a great job keeping albums of my kids. So he's looking through one of the albums, and he sees these pictures of himself. And so I can hear him sitting. He's just sitting on the ground looking through his album. And this is a picture of us camping in San Onofre. And he's talking about camping in San Onofre and getting ready to go surfing and what he was going to do that day. And on the next page, there's a picture of him with a water bottle in his hand, and he's talking about watering the porch, the plants on the porch. There's one problem with this scenario. This is not my 4-year-old son. This is my 16-year-old son album. But my 4-year-old looks so much like his brother when he's young that he's convinced it's him. And it's not him. And these were not him doing these things. But these pictures look exactly like him. You know that sense that you, so today after service, I'm out in the parking lot after second service. I have this exact experience. These two brothers are out there, and they introduce themselves to me. And I said to them, I said, you guys are obviously brothers, because they looked alike, right? I mean, so very oftentimes people have a family resemblance, and you can just tell from looking at someone that person, because of the way they look, belongs to this person or these people. And fortunately, 4 of my kids take after my wife, and only my poor daughter got my looks. A friend was on a trip recently with their significant other, and they had not met the person's parents. And they had this revelation after they meet the parents, and they go, oh, that's why they do these things, right? Because how many of us say we grow up and there's things about our parents that we go, I will never be like, or I will never do. And what do we end up doing? We end up being like our parents, whether we like. This idea of family resemblance, both in looks, but particularly in action, displays what family you come from. And Dan did a great job making this association, something I never noticed before in this section of Scripture, where he says, Jesus is talking about if you do these hard things and you do them well, you will demonstrate to people that you're God's children. How will other people know that we belong to God? I know people that go, I'm going to go out and I'm going to stand on a street corner with a sign that says, God hates sinners and you need to repent for your sin or you're going to hell. And look, I'm not saying there's, look, if street preaching is the thing that God's called you to, go ahead and do it. You know, God calls people to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But notice what Jesus says. If you want people to know that you belong to his family, he says it will be demonstrated by your commitment to the hardest things in life. And those hardest things are all relational. That's why in here he says, if you want to be known, you have to learn to forgive as I have forgiven you. Because when we forgive hard things, it's the same as what God has done for us in forgiving hard things. When we love our enemies, it's doing what Jesus did, and we show that that what is a part of God's family is true and lives in us. And that's the surest sign to the world that you and I want to know God, is that you and I will embody these hard teachings. And so that's why Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's a hard thing to do. That's a hard thing to do, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And it's not a unique thought to Jesus' teaching. He says in John 15:8, he says, it's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. The disciple is someone who says, I've chosen to follow. Jesus says over and over again, follow me. And this is what he says. One of the first verses, one of the first ones I ever memorized was John 13:34-35. This is Jesus. You know, there's that great story of him washing his friends' feet. And they're like, hey, stop doing this. You're the master. We're supposed to serve you. And Jesus washes their feet, and they don't get it. They don't understand why Jesus would serve them. And Jesus says to them, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. For the whole world will know you're my disciples if you go out and stand on the street corner with a sign and yell and scream. Anybody paying attention? That's not what it says up there, is it? It's not what it says. All the world will know you're my disciples if you do the hardest thing in the world, which is really sacrificially love one another. That'll be the sure sign that you belong to my family. That's what Jesus calls us to, is to be his disciples, to be his followers. And I love Dallas Willard's definition of this. A disciple isn't someone who just believes stuff about God, but it's someone who learns it and they're a student of it, and they want to apprentice themselves to become experts in it. This guy Jimmy over here, he's an amazing skier, an amazing tennis player, and people come from everywhere to come learn to play tennis from here. He has something to offer them, so people come and apprentice under him to learn to become experts at something, because Jimmy's got something that they can get that will help. That's what Jesus says. Come and learn from me. I'm an expert in this stuff, and I'll help make you an expert in that stuff. That was my cheap ploy to make sure you're staying awake over there, Jimmy. Jimmy, you can pay me $10 after the service. So Dan said this. He said this about this. He said, so what does it look like? You know, what does that practically mean to pray for those who persecute? Jesus wants us to ask. Doesn't mean that we have to be best friends with people that persecute us. But what Jesus is saying is we ought to ask for their highest good. And what's the highest good that we could ask for? It's that those people would come to know God, that they'd be saved, and they could come and experience forgiveness and salvation in their own life. I like to talk. I'm a pastor. And sometimes we come to stuff like this, and I think it's good for us to actually stop and not keep talking about it, but let's do it. Let's do this right now, because we all have people that we know are aligned against us and against God's good purposes in our life that make it difficult, and we get frustrated. And I know I get angry and bitter with those people, and my heart's inclination isn't to pray for them. So I want to give you a minute right now just to pray for those who you know are aligned against you for righteousness' sake. Father, help us to take seriously these hard teachings in our own lives. And help us to regularly commit ourselves to praying for those that sometimes are the hardest people in life to love. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, I'll close with this before we... And we're going to celebrate communion tonight. We're going to do, just a little bit different slant on how we normally do communion. And I'll tell you about that here. But first, I want to address this one question. So people... when you read this, it's inevitable that people would say, well, how do I get eternal life? How do I get the kind of life that God wants me to experience both now and for eternity? And it's a good question. In fact, it's a question that Jesus addresses at the very end of these three chapters. And so there's a sense in which I think when you read this stuff and you go, surely the way to get eternal life is for me to live up to these standards. And the problem is that every one of us faces in our life is that you and I struggle with these things that these three chapters talk about every day. And in fact, to be honest, let's be honest, it's an impossible task. And if you think, and the more you want to take on in the sense of I have to do all these things to earn eternal life, the heavier that hammer. C.S. Lewis says it's a hammer that slams you. I think the more we think that I have to do these things, and wherever I fail, the heavier that hammer, that blow to us is, because none of us can do it, and we all will suffer this amazing sense, this immense sense of failure. But notice what Jesus says. He says, you and I, we have to enter. There's no other way but to enter through the narrow gate. Because he says, all other ways will lead. Every other way that looks good, every other thing that you think, like that fake worm, that will bring you the life that God offers, it's a lie and it'll lead to death and destruction. So what is that narrow gate? Is it living up to those standards? Jim says, no. Jim's five steps ahead of me. The narrow gate is Jesus himself. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 10. That narrow gate is Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate to get eternal life. Because Jesus did live up to all of this. He's the right champion who achieved all of this stuff where we fail. And that's why his sacrifice on our behalf is acceptable to God. Because Jesus did what we can't do. And God knew that we couldn't live up to it, so he provided a gate. And it's just one way for us to experience eternal life. And it's not through perfection. If you think that you will earn eternal life because you get it all together, you're carrying a load that God never intended you to carry, and you'll never achieve because you'll never get all this stuff right. But God does carry it, and he did carry it for us. He is the gate. So the gate, the path to eternal life, goes through Jesus. He did what we can't do for ourselves. I'll talk about the rich and amazing gift of God. It doesn't disqualify the things that he talks about here, the values and the principles, because those values and principles they're the narrow way. And God says if you want to enjoy life, you have to keep on that path, because that's where real life is found. But salvation is found only through Jesus. But a rich life that we want and that God wants for us is painted for us in the life of Jesus. And that's a narrow path, and it's easy to fall off it. But that doesn't disqualify us from eternal life, because if it was, it would be up to us to earn it. That's why one of my favorite quotes is from Dallas Willard again, who says, grace is opposed to earning. In other words, God's grace says you can't earn eternal life, but it's not opposed. The grace doesn't tell us, don't live this. Don't, because you love me, God says, because you love me, and because you know that this is where life is found, follow me in these things. So it brings us to this communion, and if our ushers will come forward and get the tables ready, we'll celebrate communion together. And communion, it's a time of remembrance. Jesus, on his last night with his 12 best friends, had a supper and he had a meal with them, and he reshaped that meal to be an opportunity to teach his friends about the sacrifice that he was going to make on their behalf. And so he did two very powerful things. One, he took the cup and he passed it around and he said, this is my blood poured out for you. I'm going to pave the way of forgiveness for you. And it's not going to come free. It's going to come at the cost of my life. My blood's going to be spilled for you. And a second symbol like that is he took a a loaf of bread, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, broken for you, broken for his church, broken for you and I. And so he says, when you get together, do this, and do it in remembrance of me because of what I did for you. And so that's what communion is about. It's about us both having a sense of remembrance and appreciation, but also, here's what's just a little bit different tonight. Communion normally is a really sort of a somber thing. But I read this and I just go, yeah! Because Jesus is our champion and he did what we can't do for ourselves. And there's a sense in which taking communion for me tonight in this setting, it's a chance for us to celebrate, to be really grateful and revel that God gave us a champion. And Jesus is the champion. And it came at a great expense, and we don't ever want to forget that or take that lightly, but we're grateful for that champion of the Sermon on the Mount. And it is not just principles, but it is the person of Jesus. So if that's true for you, that's what you celebrate in your life, is the forgiveness that God offers, love for you to be able to celebrate communion with us. If you're not there yet and you have questions about this stuff, hold off and come and talk to us, because it's worth getting it right before you actually celebrate this. So if you have questions about it, make sure you come and talk to us after the service. And we can do it after the service. I've done that before with people who wonder about this. What do you really mean? Well, let's talk about it. What we do is the people in the back start, and you guys come up the outside aisle, grab a cup and a cracker, and head back up the center aisle to your seats, and we'll take communion together tonight. You can make two rows around the tables too. Normally, communion's a real somber time, but I'll be real honest with you. I was sitting up here, and I just can't help but thinking, I'm celebrating. I'm thankful. I'm deeply thankful for Jesus, who is our champion, who gives us reason to celebrate his life. So we eat this cracker thanking you, God, for what you've done for us. Likewise, we take the cup because Jesus being our champion, it came at a high price. But we thank you, God, for your love for us that was displayed for us in your Son, Jesus, and his sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you very much. All of God's people said, praise God. Thank you guys for coming and worshiping with us this morning. I pray you have an outstanding week celebrating God's goodness in your life.